You may have come across, as I have done, people who come out with something like this. But God is love, so he wouldn't condemn anyone. How could he punish anyone? God is love, so he accepts people the way they are. Now, I've come across that occasionally. And sometimes when I come across it, I think on one occasion, someone was widely quoting 1 John as an example that there was to be love for each and everyone. It wasn't restricted to the context of the church, and that God would accept anyone. Now, I think there are certain givens in the book that John accepts, but we get one very notable verse, which we'll look at tonight, which I think pulls things together and helps us understand, and in a sense nails everything down very firmly as to how God loves. When we were coming back from Scotland one time, we left very early in the morning, and we were driving down through some wonderful countryside. But the mist lay very heavy. About the only thing we could see in front of us was the road. And literally, if you went into a dip, sometimes you weren't quite sure you could see that. But as the sun came up, we started to see a bit more around us. We started to see the trees. We started to see the mountains. We could just see the base of them. But then, of course, eventually the mist melted entirely, and we got to see the whole picture, didn't we? Now, that's something we actually can lose sometimes with Scripture. We can seize on a bit of Scripture. We can seize on a theme of Scripture, and we don't look at the whole of Scripture. Now, the theme is love here. That's very, very clear. John has literally been going on about that. And the theme of love in this section of the book, if it wasn't pronounced before that, becomes a major theme. I don't know about you, but there's a sense, certain parts of Scripture, certain teachings almost become like a repetition. And there's almost a repetition of several the theme and sub-themes in this passage. Now, the reason for that is quite simple. John wants to make them learn the lesson. He wants them to understand how love is, what the love of God is. And actually, he wants them to understand this, and it's very key, how it's expressed. Now, one of the things, as I said, I've come across is this idea of God accepts us the way we are. And this is the problem, isn't it? Because we tend to have a tainted view of love. I've never seen the film. I don't think I could stand it. But back in the 60s, I think it was the film Love Story came out. And the tagline for that was, "Love is never having to say you're sorry." My experience of love is I have to say sorry a lot. But that shows us how confused we are as to what love is. So let's see if we can get a handle, which John desperately wants us to do, on how we understand love. God defines pure love, and here's a key thing we see in this passage. It's tied into his holiness. And it cannot be separated from that. So I've got 3 points. And the first is this. Pure love comes from God. John's made it very clear, and he repeated again, just in case we haven't picked it up yet, that it is our motive and identification. He starts, "Dear friends..." I actually think it's probably closer in the Greek to this phrase, "beloved." He keeps the theme even in the introduction of the people he's speaking to. Beloved. those in the church, the fellowship of the church is what he's talking, the people he's talking to here. And he's saying this, love one another. Why? Love comes from God. It's our identification. Anyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. And that's a key word there. He's used the word know God. And he's used the Greek, which is an intimate union. If you were to go to ESV or King James and look up Genesis 4:1, Adam knew his wife. He was sexually intimate with her. So it's this closeness, isn't it? It's a union with God. That's what John is talking about here. We know God in an intimate way, so express love for the brethren and brothers and sisters in Christ. It's quite simple, you see. If we don't do that, verse 8, then we don't know God, because this is the essence of God. Well, apart from the fact this is aimed at the church, someone might say, well, fine, yeah, God loves each and everyone. Now, here's the key bit. How do we understand this love? Where's our example? Quite simply, verse 9. Well, it was shown, wasn't it, through Jesus Christ. It was shown through Jesus coming into the world. It was shown by his example, the phrase that we might live through him. We know John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. It's John again with this letter, linking back very closely to what is written in his gospel. But he uses a very interesting word here, and this is key to our understanding. I'm going to read verse 10. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now, one of the things I found with the NIV is it's not great in 1 John. I think I've had more issues with this here. The word in the Greek is close to what ESV and King James has got. It should not be atoning sacrifice. It should be a propitiation. One of these words I have trouble getting my tongue round. Now, the difference is this, and this is important. Atoning, it has some element of sacrifice. It's a substitute. It gets part of the way, but propitiation is more than that. It's this. Jesus, with his sacrifice on the cross, doesn't just pay for our sin. It's not just that he takes our place. It's this. It goes deeper than that. It's not somehow like he takes the bullet for us or something like that. No, it's he satisfies God's justice as well as redeeming us, bringing us out. Now, that's important because this is making a very key point. God will judge. And that justice of God must be satisfied at all costs. And so this is how we understand God's love. This is how we understand Jesus' love. It is a sacrificial love, yes, but it does more. It takes care of everything. The balance of the universe, as it were. God's justice, God's nature does not change because he forgives. No, there's a cost. It's paid. It's a bit like this. Perhaps it's a shallow example, but it's great, isn't it? It's not, you just imagine a court case. someone's committed a crime, and you know, it's grievous, there's a fine or something, and it's not that the judge says, well, you can just go. No, it's that the judge gets his checkbook out or debit card or whatever it is and pays the full lot. Or the judge says, well, look, no, I'll go and take your place in prison so that the law is fully satisfied, so that no newspaper can sort of put their hand up and scream, oh, you know, the injustice goes easy on people. You know, crime does pay. No, there'd be a payment. Of course, the important thing here is this, isn't it? It's recognising that Christ has paid and has satisfied the justice of God and God's righteous wrath at sin. Just recently, because there's been quite a lot of it on social media, I've just started a post on the website and Facebook. Been quite interesting so far, and it's looking at the doctrine of hell. And one of the things is this, that one of the things that's key from scripture is this is God's last resort. It's not that God relishes, it's not the sort of caricature of God sitting on a cloud looking for someone to punish. But sin deserves punishment, and he will. But in Christ we have, and the Anglican prayer book puts it well, he is the propitiation of our sins. He is the one who doesn't just pay for them, he sees the justice of God is done. Now I think that puts a huge, that's a huge thing, and it should sort of amaze us then, because this love takes on a different attitude, doesn't it? It's a love that has a hatred of sin. It's a love that paid for that sin and took the punishment, and the justice of God is done. God stays true to his nature in every respect. It'd be rather awful if he wasn't true to his nature, because that's the big problem, isn't it, really, with us and everything else, is inconsistency, isn't it? You know, heaven's going to be a terrible place if we have an inconsistent God. It'd be no better than earth, would it? If we take our thoughts with us, our rebellion with us. No, we have an intimate relationship with God, and we know God. But the key thing is this. This is the measure of the love that is shown in God. It's quite remarkable. And so John adds this after that. Dear friends, in the NIV, it could probably better translated beloved. Since God so loved us, can you see that's linking us with this? Since he so loved us, what are we to do? We ought to love one another. We are to have that sacrificial love, not a self-serving love that basically satisfies and gratifies our desires, but a love that goes beyond that, well beyond that, because that's what Christ's love has done. It's a quite extraordinary thing, isn't it? You see, that's why I read out John 1:18. Slightly different emphasis here. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. He's not so much talking about the love of God there, though he is. You know, he's talking about the grace and mercy. All these things that are basically tied up in God's character, which Jesus shows. And so in coming, as we see, coming into this world, he shows God's character. No one's ever seen God. And that's one of the wonderful things about Deuteronomy. God speaks. Deuteronomy 4, he speaks out of the fire. What does he do in John's Gospel, according to John? And in the Gospels? Well, he speaks because he sends Jesus Christ. And so that's what we know or how we know God. That's the key thing, isn't it? Love is seen in us when we love one another. Now, that's a tall order because we're not perfect and we rub each other up the wrong way. That's because we're human beings. But this is what we should aspire to. So that's the first thing. Love comes from God. Secondly, and less complicated, much less complicated from here on, assurance comes from God. It comes quite simply, doesn't it? How do we know that we've been saved? Well, verse 13, he tells us. He tells us, it's because we live in him. He's given us his spirit. We know that the spirit is working within us. Hopefully he works when the word is open, when we read the word. We see things. We start to see more that needs to be altered. We start to question things that we might have done. We know this is an assurance. God's spirit, the conscience of God, is working in us. How else do we know? Well, verse 14. Well, the work of Christ again. He's coming back on that again in a simpler form. And we have seen and testify that the Father sent his Son to be Saviour of the world. How do we do that? Well, obviously it's got to be seen. We've got to verse 15. We acknowledge it. We acknowledge it that Christ has come and his Saviour of the world. We acknowledge this is our belief. We nail our colours to the mast, as it were. And then, because John's so practical, first part of verse 16, we know because we have the presence of his love. Verse 16, so we know and rely on the love God has for us. Now that's the key thing, isn't it? Assurance is here. We know we're saved because we have these things. We know because we've seen the work that Christ has done. We know that he has satisfied God's justice. He has taken our sin. We've put our trust in him. We now try to have a mind. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we're being transformed, so we start to have more of a mind to look and do the things that please him. Assurance comes from God. And lastly, our motivation comes from God. It's quite simple, the second part of verse verse 16 is this. Well, God is love, repeating the theme. So we must be too. If we claim to live in God, if we claim to have accepted what Jesus has done for us, if we claim to have put our trust in him, then we must live this way. And here's the key thing. Love drives out fear. Now, here's an interesting bit of church history. The early Methodists had a big thing for this verse. And it actually caused quite a few problems. John Wesley, I've always thought when I've read my church history that I'd probably have got on better with Charles Wesley than John Wesley. Remarkable preacher, John, but not an easy man to get on with. And very headstrong. And one of the things we see was he seized on this verse, particularly in verse 17 and 18. Let's look at verse 17 first. In this way, love is made complete among us, so that we have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. Now, the simple reading of this verse is this. I'll tell you when it gets more complicated, and that's when we get onto the verse that comes after it. We don't fear judgment if we know and have put our trust in God. We've seen the love of God. We've seen the cost that Jesus had in satisfying the justice of God, what it cost him to take our sin. So we do not fear. Now here's where it gets interesting. Verse 18, there is no fear in love, because, but perfect love drives out fear. because fear has to do with punishment. And the one who fears is not made perfect in love. John Wesley seized on this with a vengeance and came dangerously near, in my opinion, to teaching perfectionism and started to say, right, we can have perfect love. Now, there's a problem with that, quite simply. And it's quite simple. We have to go to the start of the book, or we're not understanding. We're missing a point. We go to 1 John 1 verse 8. It says this: if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. It's a bit like us driving along that misty road. You might think, because you can't see the top of the mountain's only so high. When the sun and the mist goes away, you suddenly realise it's twice the height. This is the context of Scripture, so it cannot mean that, can it? But I think it's this. There's probably a couple of ways to understand it. I always think Greek obviously has so many more verbs and nouns. It's a much more rich language than our English, so sometimes Bible translations struggle. The perfect love could be the love of God, perfected in Jesus Christ and his example. It actually ties in quite well what I was saying about when I ended my sermon this morning, about when we look at Hebrews 5. It talks about Christ being perfected, his whole experience, his whole thing. He had to experience each and every temptation we experience. To experience half the temptations would not be adequate for him to die for the sins of the world, would it? So this is what it means when he's made complete, when he's made perfect. So Christ's perfect love is shown in bearing the weight of all that sin, being tempted but being one without sin. And I think that's an interesting illustration, but there's just a niggle with that. And it's the second part of the verse. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. Which tends to perhaps put an emphasis on our reaction. It still could work. It's one of those areas where I don't profess to know, the total meaning. I wouldn't try and say that if I can't. But it could mean this as well. Perfect love is trusting, having a supreme trust in Christ, knowing that our sin has been paid for, not in a blasé way, not saying, well, it's okay, I can live any way I want, but seeking to live in a way that continues to please God by expressing this love. Now, there's perfect and there's not perfect, as we know, but there's a mindset that gets closer to the ideal, which is this selfless love. Doesn't mean we won't trip up and sometimes fail each other. No, I don't believe that's the case, because sadly that's our nature. But there's certainly a mindset that is deeply ashamed when we do that, when we make a mistake and we don't plead our corner. That, I believe, is closer to what this verse means. It's a selflessness, being made perfect by a selfless attitude. It's an attitude of mind. Now, it comes back again to our motivation. John said it once, he'll say it again. He wants us to understand and take it on board. Why do we love? Well, because of the love shown to us, verse 19. And then he gives a practical example. We cannot say, I love God, and yet hate someone we're supposed to be in fellowship with. That's not possible, or shouldn't be possible. But sadly, this is the stuff that church splits are made of, isn't it? Now, this has been something I grapple with. You know, there are times we have to disagree, but there's other people, I disagree with them on occasional things. I recognise them as Christian brothers and sisters. We've even had the disagreements out with each other, or tried to. You know, not sure we always get far. I love to try and be plain and above board with people. I actually feel in some ways that's paid dividends here in Stony, because I've got quite a good relationship with others in the other churches, even if we don't always agree. We have to realise some, but we also have to realise, obviously, that there are those who are not. Yet, I don't think we should. We should must be very, very careful of how we deal with that. There's a point, I think, to let go. Some people, if they denounce certain aspects, or they do not live in a moral way, or they teach things that are immorality, you know, there's plenty in the Bible and plenty in the epistles and letters to churches that says we separate from them. But the thing is, we've got to be seen to be gracious, haven't we? Taurellian, one of the early church fathers, I've probably mentioned him before, and something I remember reading about him, and it's always stuck with me, that he could take a minor theological disagreement and turn it into all-out war. We don't want to be like that, do we? No, we are to have a loving attitude, and we are to seek to have fellowship where we can have fellowship. But we cannot just basically dismiss or be hateful to people. That's not what we're supposed to do, and that's not showing the love. It doesn't show we love God if we are vindictive in our disputes over theology. That would be sad, and the Bible, and it clearly teaches here, there's no place for it. The bottom line of motivation, again, must come back to what he writes in verse 19. He loved us first. And in the end, there's no debate about this, because verse 21 makes it very clear. It's a command, isn't it? We are to love one another as Christ commanded. This is a command. Now, the thing, as I've said, and I want to go back just to end, is that this passage is seen in the transcendent example we have in verse 10. That Jesus became the propitiation of our sins. That Jesus took the wrath of God, because the justice of God had to be satisfied. That's the mark that we are, that's the marker that's thrown down. It's humbling, because we never live up to it, will we? It's humbling because it proves one thing, isn't it? It proves that God can be loving, and yet God can judge and will judge. It's challenging, isn't it? Because it's not something that people want to hear. But it's marvellous, because it shows that anyone can be saved through the cross of Christ. And in that cross we see perfect love. And we see perfect love because it drives out the fear of facing judgment. What a message to share with people. Let's pray.